Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Got just an unbelievable section of scripture we're in the midst of looking at. So let's be sure we're in the power of the Holy Spirit, that He can open our eyes spiritually to things. I talked to Grady this evening and just requested your continual prayers for Pat and Bill. And I said, how are they doing in their health? And his answer was, Herman, they're just getting old. And, you know, being a missionary there, it's about a year and a half to 2 years for every 1 year. You know, here we take it kind of easy in the morning and all that. It wears you down. Yeah. And they, Bill just can't get everything done, and he but aggressive prayers. Now Courtney is doing so well, and what a tremendous outreach of the gospel for Grady to go down there and work with her. Anybody comes in, they get the gospel and they love it. They'll come back just to sit down and have class, he said. And the Red Cross of Mexico has gotten the authorization through the major outlet in Hermosito, that's a large city in central Mexico, to put up a trauma center. And right at this point, they're kind of asking Courtney to head it all up, do the training, and that's going to be really, really super. You're going to give one to Pat? Yes. All right, good. And so it's just it would be a really wonderful opportunity. And then in the little town community where they are, the mayor has had an appointment with Grady, and he said no one calls him a gringo. They either call him preacher or teacher. And because he teaches English as well as the Bible there, he's just so accepted in the community. So he talked with him, and he said, I've been asking around town. We have a gym, it's not much right now, but I'd like to open up a little health center, weights and training and stuff like that. Just bring that in. And so Grady said, well, I'll be glad to help. I'll bring what weights I have and help. No, I was thinking more you run it. And he said, well, let's talk about what you see in mind and what I think we can do. And I said, okay, Grady, but I hate to be crass about it, but is it going to bring in some shekels? And he said, no, maybe a little bit. But he said, more important than that is just more and more he's involved in the community. That if he wants to have an open Bible church, Bible class, anything, they're not even going to question him. And he's pretty close to becoming a citizen, which will open up some of the prisons for him. And in the midst of talking about the prison ministry, he said, however, in this week's news, the prison, Ramos, they had a riot inside. The police came in. They collected knives, guns, rifles, 10 pounds of cocaine, and on and on and on. And so I said, well, they should have left the cocaine, just taken the weapons out. He said, you're right. And so just continue to be in prayer for the entire Risley family there and their outreach of the gospel. They're what I think of real missionaries. I mean, they live with the people. They don't live in a hotel or fine house up on a mountain. They live right there, same food, same house, same everything as, no air conditioning, and it's just a whole another issue as far as their outreach, but they're still bringing people to Christ, and that's what's important. And so let's begin with the word. Any other thing we need to be talking about in prayer? Yes. Amber Wise requested prayers for herself. Let's be in prayer for Amber. I love her. Let's be in prayer for Amber. And God knows what the problem is, so let's be in prayer for that dear girl. Okay, let's see. Anything else? Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're studying the right time in history when Christ would come. History's been building up to this moment of this trial. Pray, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes to see the significance of so many things going on, not just the words in the text that we're reading, but meanings behind them, significance that's behind them, Father. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake and glory. Amen. All right, I want you to think tonight where we are in our study in history, especially the history of Israel. All through their history, they have been moving to this trial. This trial is the culmination, the high point of all of the history of Israel. Approximately 4,000 years ago from us, God came to Abraham, called Abraham, and promised him a people from whom would come his Messiah Savior. And then from Abraham, then Isaac, and Jacob, came a new race, Hebrews. Jews is not really the proper word for all of the Hebrew people. Jews come from the concept of Judah. But would come this whole race of Hebrews. And then out of that people, or the formation of that people, was in 12 tribes, plus one, the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. Then history, if you think of it as a broad way like this, and we're starting here moving this way, or like this moving that way, start out with a race of people, and then the tribes, and it gets narrower and narrower, and now we're zeroing in on a family in the history of Israel, or a tribe, the tribe of Judah. And then in the tribe of Judah, we start narrowing it down to a family, the family of Jesse, and to David. And to David was promised the son who would sit on the throne. And so the promise of the Messiah king through David. So Messiah came to earth at the right time in history to the race of the Hebrews, the tribe of Judah, the family of David. And so the Messiah is born. Now we're seeing what all this is about now, what all that history is about, we're seeing right now in our study, the high point of Israel. Instead of embracing him, instead of flocking to him as their Savior King, he is now on trial. This one that this whole history's been looking for is now on trial. Now, what are the charges against him? What are the charges? This is what we're in our study now. Instead of bracing him and believing in him as the promised Savior King, the highest court in the nation of Israel is now trying to convict him and eliminate him, get rid of him from earth, crucify him. This will be the last, think about this now, this is going to be the last significant official assembly of the high court of the Sanhedrin of Israel. This is it. 2,000 years of history is about to be brought from the time of Abraham to the trial, about to be brought to a standstill. We have studied the people, the kings, the prophets, the teachers, the people of Israel. And all this history now is being brought to a historical close temporarily. So we're close to the close of the history of Israel for a while. And this is what we're studying. Its temple will be destroyed in some 33 years from now, in 70 AD. However, in just a few hours, from our time of our trial, in just a few hours, not days, not years, a few hours, the court of the high priest will cease to function officially. When the veil is ripped in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, supernaturally, and as the veil, and we'll study this as we move on in the whole study, the veil is ripped, and what will be revealed? The emptiness. There is no Ark of the Covenant. There's nothing back there. And just as this nation is empty, it will be revealed as empty. And the tearing, we'll study a lot of significances of the tearing of the veil, tearing it down. But one of the significances, this is the end of the high priest. This is the end of the function of the Sanhedrin. So this is what we're going on at this point. The last official decision will be to reject and crucify the promised Messiah King. That's what the last official function of the Sanhedrin will be. Sure, you want to give this to Pam, please? That's what it will be. To crucify, reject and crucify this Jesus whom their whole history is about. I hope I can get you to understand that all their history has come up to these trials that we're in the midst of looking at right now. And it's going to be decided on one primary, crucial issue. Who are you? Who are you? Who is this Jesus? Now, they started out in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We won't look at it right now. But the question is asked, who are you? And that's what we're deciding in these trials that we're looking at. This, of course, is the question that every human being in every generation has to make up their mind. I don't care if they're in America, Africa, India, wherever they are, they've got to decide, who are you? Who is this Jesus? And so we're at a very crucial legislative courtroom scene right now. In the end, he will be made the most important judicial decision in the history of Israel, indeed in the history of the world. I'm not exaggerating. The decisions that are going to be made in these six trials that we're in the midst of looking at are going to be the most crucial judicial decision made in the history of man, in the history of courtroom scenes. Right here. Not just the history of Israel, but the history of the human race. Not just the history of the Sanhedrin, but the history of the human race. The judicial decision is being made right now. I wonder when our own Supreme Court here in America will make their final decision. Or will it be just an accumulation of a number of decisions that they've already made? Or is there going to finally reach a point where they will make a final decision that will dismantle this country? But I want you to understand how crucial and how realistic that is. That isn't some dramatic thing I'm thinking up here. We're seeing it right now in history. They're going to make a decision. It will change forever the history of Israel. They will cease functioning in just a few hours. And then in a few years, 70 AD, torn out. They've made a judicial decision about Jesus the Christ. And it's going to change their history. And not until the rapture of the church and the sending of the 144,000 evangelists is it going to change. That's how important. But I want you to understand, by this one decision, we have the dismantling of the nation of Israel. It will be completely dismantled by this one decision. These judges are no different than Caiaphas and the members of the Sanhedrin in our own Supreme Court. They're getting close to just making a decision that will be crucial to this country, just as we have right now in our study. So this decision, after we study these six trials, the greatest decision, judicial decision in human history. Now remember, we've studied how the Bible is written with three primary things flowing all the way through. The being of a supernatural being, God, deity, the super deity. The being of supernatural creatures, angels. And it's all in a courtroom setting. Romans 5 tells us the courtroom setting of Genesis in the garden, Adam and Eve, of the human race, of people throughout the human race, the judicial decision made about Jesus Christ on the cross. He's caught up in judicial decisions, first by the Sanhedrin and then by his own Father God. So all of this is just so dramatic of what's going on. So let's go now to Matthew chapter 26, where we left off. Matthew chapter 26. And let's pick it up at verse 62. Matthew 26, 62. And the high priest, that's Caiaphas, stood up. Now what's been happening, just to remind you, we've had false witnesses, and no two agreed. No two of their false witnesses. There are no charges, legitimate charges against this Jesus. He's done nothing. And yet they were just so aggravated, and now we're going to see the frustration. Verse 62, and the high priest Caiaphas stood up and said to them, to him, to Jesus, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. All right, do you make no answer? Caiaphas is trying to give credit to these false witnesses. Jesus Christ, by being silent, gives no credit to them. If you can't even agree on what you're charging me with, I'm not even going to say anything. I'm not going to say a word. What is it these men are testifying against you? But Jesus remained or kept silent. Kept on. So there's a lot more going on than we're seeing. A lot more is being said by Caiaphas, by people here. And all through the testimony of the false witnesses, through the accusations of the Sanhedrin, through the challenges of Caiaphas, he remains silent. Now here we are in one of the great final trials of the Sanhedrin in history. And what does Jesus do? I love this. He remains silent. We've already studied the study of in silence. There's a time to speak and a time to be silent. Sometimes silence is golden. In fact, most of the time silence is golden when you're in a courtroom. Just shut up. Let your attorney do the talking. Jesus Christ takes the position. Here's his position. It is not my responsibility to prove my innocence. It is your responsibility to prove my guilt. That's the position he's taking at this point. And, of course, they will not be able to prove his guilt, for he has no guilt. So, until he hangs on the cross, he is sinless and innocent. But in the last 3 hours of the 6 hours he hung on the cross, then we'll get into judicial imputation of sins. But his silence infuriates not only the Sanhedrin. Now, we're going to talk about Caiaphas, but he's merely reflecting what's going on with the entire Sanhedrin. So, Jesus kept on being silent. His silence shouted. It was a statement by silence. It's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. And it is divine wisdom to know when to speak and when to be silent. And that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that from James. You ask for wisdom from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit has the wisdom. It is time to remain silent. Let's note a few things. One, his silence is his innocence to the false witnesses. His silence is his innocence to the false witnesses. Two, his silence shouts the falseness of this trial. Three, his silence calls the Sanhedrin who want him dead to come face to face with the fact they have nothing against this Jesus. And they recognize these witnesses as false. And finally, four, Caiaphas also recognizes these facts, that his silence is not a confession. Therefore, he tries to get Jesus to intimidate himself. And what I want you to feel here is to sense what we're doing now, getting right down to the issue of history. Right here is what history is about. And let's take a look, just so you'll see what I'm talking about. Let's see what we have. Verse 63, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's what it's all about. Forget about those false witnesses. Forget about tearing down the temple and rebuilding it. Forget about breaking the Sabbath. This is what history is about. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And this is a dramatic moment in this trial. So what Caiaphas has done, he's come to the point. Cut all this other stuff out. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? He says, I adjure you by the living God. Caiaphas is outraged. He forgets about the false witnesses and now moves to try to get Jesus to intimidate himself. Not getting anywhere with these false witnesses. As acting high priest, he is the head of the court, and under Jewish jurisprudence, this was the way of placing a man under oath, and showed that whatever he says now is regarded as a sworn and true statement. Now, once you look at your text, note where he says, I adjure you by. See that little word, preposition, by? This is the Greek kata, which means down, down upon. And according to A.T. Robertson's Greek grammar, that thing you could press pants with, it's about this thick and hardback, and it's the one of the most fundamental of Greek grammars. But A.T. Robertson, with this preposition kata, says this indicating upon who or what he was testifying. This is the statement, I adjure you by the living God. Means to put under oath. He was under oath. That kata under, down, down under. He is under oath before the living God. This will be one of the most important oaths in all human history. Most people make an oath when they marry. But here's an oath that can be broken in 6 months. This is an oath that is going to stand for history. And he says, by the living God. It refers to the one true God. Living, not a dead idol, but the living God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And who, because he is living, now here's the significance in judicial court, because he is living, he hears. He hears what is going to be testified, what is going to be sworn under oath. And the living God hears this under the authority and will punish anyone who gives a false testimony under his living authority. People, anyone who doesn't believe that this nation was founded on a Judeo-Christian heritage, deny a multitude of things like this one we're seeing here. Where do you think the beginning of our judicial system in the late 1700s, place your right hand down upon the Bible? And do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Where did we get that? It's what Caiaphas is doing right here. I want you to swear under oath to the living God. This is our heritage, people. Now, what happens? Take the Bible out. You take that out of our court system. And now people just give testimony according to their own integrity, and that isn't worth too much in our society. So this is what we have going on. America did believe in Almighty God and respected him, and even non-Christians. Put my hand on that Bible and swear to tell the truth and the whole truth. Non-Christians. I don't know about that. There was a respect for Almighty God. Even if you weren't a believer, still a respect. Even if you didn't believe him, boy, just come up and do that. I don't know. Don't know if I want to go against that book. See? And so you do away with the Bible. You do away with the effects of that Bible. Now today people swear in a court on their own integrity. And personal integrity is on its way out with the Bible gone. Okay, the living God is taken out of the picture today because our judicial system doesn't believe in a living God. So you don't have to swear by the living God. They don't believe in him, nor do they even respect him. He is not to be respected in our society because he doesn't exist. People, this nation of Israel is in a sick and darkened place, just as our nation is, sick and darkened. But let's come to that phrase, by the living God. I'm going to share something with you. You can take out that sheet that I passed out. I apologize. I've been in the ministry 37 plus years. I've never studied the living God, that phrase. I've never had it taught to me. I've been under a good Bible teacher, 4 years at Dallas Seminary, all these things, my own study, and I've never really grasped the phrase, the living God. So let's take a few moments, and I thought to kind of help us in time, I printed it up for you, and you can thank James Webb for it being so well laid out. You didn't think I did it, huh? You're going to take me out. I'm getting good, aren't I? What you would have gotten is just irregular typing with some numbers over here on the outside. And I sent it to James, and I said, well, I'm going to cover this. See what you can do with this. These 8 or 9 pages that I have, and this is what he came up with. So we owe him the wonderful layout and how easy it's going to be able to flow through. Okay, let's take a look. And as again, just help us go through this rather quickly tonight. Living God, the title of God, the reverence of God, the thinking of God that is vital to Jewish history. And now to us in the Christian, in the church age. First reference to God as the living God is given by Moses when he receives the 10 commandments. Now I'm going to have you, it's already there as you see in the red, but I want you to open to Deuteronomy 5 and you'll see why in a moment. Deuteronomy 5 is probably the most important verses dealing with the giving of the Mosaic Law, especially the 10 Commandments, because it's going to be in this context. Deuteronomy 5:26. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? This is God speaking to them from the mountaintop. The living God. This is an adjective, as you have it there, a descriptive adjective of the Hebrew, and comes from Hayah, and it's referring to living. Plus Elohim, which is the plural word for God, including the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I want to put that down so you'd have that. We're here to study the living God. But context here is so important. And I cannot ever go to Deuteronomy 5 without reading the first 3 verses. They're vital to understanding what we're seeing in Romans 5, where the purpose of the law was to increase sin. Well, then let's take a look at the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 5:1-3. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us here at Horeb." Okay? the Lord, this is crucial now, did not make this covenant, the commandment, the Ten Commandments, the law, with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with us, with all those of us alive here today, out in the wilderness. This is not for wonderful people. The law is designed to increase sin, to let them know they are sinners. They are sinners. Then Moses continues speaking down to verse 26, showing the source of their existence and their relationship with the living God. Now what you have next, all the way through these, on the outer left-hand margin, you'll have numbers, successive in order. These are points that we learn from the phrase, the living God, from each of the different contexts. So from this context, Deuteronomy 5:26, what do we learn? This first use of the title living God is the source we are seeing in Matthew, in the words of Caiaphas, the authority of God in his relationship with the nation Israel. That's the basis of which Caiaphas calls on Jesus to swear under, give oath under, and that's the first place we have. He is the authority of Israel. He has given us these commandments. And then secondly, in context, the living God is a title of God to remind the Jews and us that God is the only true living God. Used in reference and contrast, we'll see this in more places, to idols, idolatry. And people, if you don't think we have a problem with idolatry today, yes, we do. We have a big problem. We have Allah is an idol. He is dead. He is non-living. He has never lived. He is an idolatrous idol. Yet look at the number of people around the world who worship this non-existent idol and reject the true living God. And how many Christians want to combine the two of all of the Muslim and Christianity? People, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. I used to get upset passing this idolatrous temple when I drive down Custer. But now I don't anymore. I'm so at peace. I think about Paul in Corinth. He had to walk by, and there were all these temples all over the place. He didn't get all upset. He didn't want to go bomb them. All he wanted to do is present the true God, the true Savior. 1.6 billion people are Muslims on the earth. The God of the Mormons does not exist. Those they think will become gods were created by the living God. The gods of the Hindus, idols, non-living gods, second largest religion in the world next to the Islamic religion. Second largest religion in the world, close to 1 billion. The gods of the Buddhists, 360 million Buddhists. I've got to throw this in. You know where most of the Buddhists live in America? What state do you think? Huh? Nope. California. The sunny state. That's where they live, most of them. Okay. So, yes. Very few. And that people get so caught up in these numbers, you can't tell me that 1 billion Hindus, 360 million Buddhists, and who knows how many Mormons, 1.6 billion Islam, God's not going to send all these people to the lake of fire. Yes, He is. Don't get caught up in the numbers. Keep your eyes on the judicial decision made on the cross. All right, the second passage, Joshua 3. Joshua 3. You're going to have to turn there. I didn't write down this many verses. Joshua 3. It's a Bible church. All right. Joshua 3. on our 1 o'clock class on Sunday. We're working with the pastors, and Pam comes. But we start off every class with going through, and we name every book of the Old Testament, its date and place in history. They've got to learn it not according to the Bible, historically, where they fit in history, and be able to give you all of that. And once we've got it really down where we all can just ramble it off, I'm going to have them come up and give it to you. Different one each time. Just show you they can do it. But that's the way we're learning it. All right, let's take a look at Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Going into the promised land, the same word for the living God as we had, or for living as we had in the Deuteronomy passage. This time, the simple El for God. The same word for living, but now we have El, God, mighty, in contrast to the false gods, the dead gods. Okay, let's read 9 through 11 of chapter 3 of Joshua. Then Joshua, getting ready to go into the land. Moses said it when he was getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments. Now Joshua, when they're getting ready to go into the land, said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Now these are the words of God, not the word of Joshua. And Joshua said, repeating the words of God, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will be, and he will surely dispossess from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Pezerites, Scrubites, all these people. Verse 11, these are their gods. Verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over the land, over ahead of you into Jordan. This is mainly here we have it as being opposed to idols. That's the purpose. So you see, I don't have a special number for it. It's already been covered under point two. Okay, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I do have that for you here. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man? Now, this is before he takes on Goliath. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine, Goliath, and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? And the word for God is the plural Elohim here. Same thing for living we had before. And this is the way we ought to think of God, people, in regard to the Goliaths of our life. The troubles that you may have in life, tribulations that you may have in life. These are Goliaths whom we encounter in our lives. And people, none of these are more powerful, more overwhelming than the power of the living God whom you and I should worship. I hope, because it's happened to me. You'll be hearing about the living God just thrown in when I'm talking about God. This study has just been so powerful to me. But we've got to be able to concentrate on him as the living God. He's alive right here today while I'm battling these tribulations. This use emphasizes the omnipotence of the God of Israel. And now we come to the third primary meaning of the reference, the living God. In time of tribulation, remember that your battle belongs to the living God. He is not dead. He is a living God. Now, I didn't give you the verse in 1 Samuel 17. Oh, yeah, that's what we did. All right, let's go to 2 Kings, and we're going to have to turn to it. 2 Kings 19. Each of the contexts where it does occur is just powerful. 2 Kings 19. Now, when we pray to God, we pray Father, and we may talk about him, you're omnipotent, you're all-knowing, these kinds of things. Let's look at how Hezekiah prays to God. we should all address him this way in time of tribulation. 2 Kings 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. We'll read 15 through 19. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to the reproach of the living God. People, when people want to fight you, they're fighting the living God. That's who they're fighting. They're not fighting you if it's a spiritual issue. They're fighting the living God. Now, I don't want to cause you to misunderstand. I don't know if any of them did, but during the Holocaust period, I would like to thank some Jews to give themselves strength in their own soul, said, I don't understand what's going on, but they're fighting the living God when they try to get rid of all Jews. They're fighting the living God. They're not going to win. They may win right now, and they may get rid of me, but they're fighting the living God. So, verse 16, the end of verse 16, which he has sent to the reproach of the living God. Verse 17, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods, plural, into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood, stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, and that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. It's the living God. He's the only God. Talk about all these things with Allah and the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Mormons and all these things. People, we have the living God. Got to always remember this in case. So this passage emphasizes the living God in contrast to the idols and the idolatrous gods, which we've already taken up under most of our point two. All right, let's turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. I had no idea of spending this much time in my studies or teaching on the living God. But it's just so beautiful, so powerful. And Kit and I talked every now and then, and he just said, man, I wish I could just quit work right now and just go to the library and kind of live there. And he said his wife already said, why don't you just take the cot and sleep there? You're there all the time. And so it's just so sleep about church. And people, it's just so phenomenal to study the Word of God. And that song that we sang Sunday, and the things on earth just go into the shadows. They're not clear anymore. The fact of who's in the presidency, all these things, tribulations in our life, keep your eyes on Him. And the things on earth go strangely dim. Okay, let's look at Psalm 42. For this psalmist has turned away from God. Now, I want you to understand the circumstances. This is interesting in regard to our study of Peter in denial. This is kind of a parallel type of thing, as we'll see. The psalmist here has turned away from God, turned away from his word, and looks at the condition now of his own soul, just as Peter did, went out weeping bitterly. Take a look at your own soul when you turn against God, when you forsake him, turn away from him. Okay, let's go through this. Let's look at verse 1 now. As the deer pants for the water brooks. Now, he's referring really to himself. And the word to pant, to thirst. I don't mean just, oh, I'm thirsty, I'll go get a drink of water. This is panting for the water. And the water here is the Word of God. It's found in the water of His Word. So my soul pants for Thee, O God. Okay, now we come to verse 2. Note the context of the living God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Not idolatry, but boy, he feels the pains of his own life now, drifting away. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. See, he hungers because he senses his own life drifting away. What's the meaning of all of this? What's the meaning of my life? What's the advantage of my life? Why are these things happening? And all these things go. It's what happens when we get caught up with the things on this earth. And I'm talking about even family, money, health. People, these are things related to the earth. And he's let them go. He's become obsessed with them. And he's turned away from God. And now in this condition he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? All right, he hungers for life, people. That's what he's doing here. He's hungering for life. He is alive physically, but dead in his soul, and he needs life in his soul. Where do you go when you need life? You go to the living God. And the living God is who he prays to here. That's how he recognizes God. I love the context where we have that phrase, the living God. I'm dead. I'm alive physically, but my soul has no life. I don't enjoy anything. I'm tormented. I'm hungry. I'm going to go to life. I'm going to go to the living God. So now we come to our fourth primary meaning of this phrase, the living God. The living God who gives life. He is the source of life. The living God is the only source of life. For the Jew, this would be the temple where he can be found. And for us, it's in his word. Okay? Now, let's continue reading verse 3. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is he? You're falling apart. You're falling apart. You have no life. Where's your God? He's left the living God, and now his life is empty, dead. Look at verse 4, these things I remember. And I pour out my soul within me. Now look what he says. I used to, past tense. I used to go along with the throng and lead them. I led them in procession to the house of God. That's the temple. That's the place for us of learning the word of God. This is why he cries out to the living God. He used to do that. This is like Peter. He walked with the Lord. And now look at him. Here's the psalmist. He walked. He led them. He led them to the study of the Word of God, to the temple. And now his soul is dead. And he cries out to the living God. With a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. I remember that. I remember when I was alive in Christ. I remember when I was alive in God, in the living God. There was joy. There was festiveness. I have no festiveness now. I have no joy. I have left the living God. Okay? So no wonder he thirsts for the living God. Look at verse 5 now. Verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Has your soul ever been in despair? Well, you might consider that you've left the living God. So what is going on here? He feels life slipping away. The meaning to his life, the energy to his life, the purpose of his life. He pines. I love the word pine. He pines for the living God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. I'll be back. I'll praise him again. I can hear Peter thinking these same things. For the help of his presence. So this is the presence of the living God, and he knows if he goes back to him, the life will come back. Look at verse 6. Again, memories when God did his wondrous things. All right, look at verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember. I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. We're not here to study these things, but this is all a geographical picture to the Israelites of the glory of God. So here are the wondrous things that he once had when he was with the living God. Verse 7, what happens when you are away from the living God? Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All the breakers and thy waves have rolled over me, overwhelmed by the sadness, by the death of no God. People, I think verse 7 describes America today. Now, we're not here to study America, we're here to study the living God, but it also is applicable to our daily lives and where we are. Verse 8, closely associated with verse 2, the living God, the giver of life. Look at verse 8. The Lord will command his love in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. People, if you understand he's God of your life, that's because what? He's a living God. He's the living God. That means he's alive. He's life. He understands life. Look at verse 9. The condition of the soul when you turn from the living God. Your own life seems to drift away. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? That's what it's going to look like. Now, it isn't God has forgotten him. He's left. The living God is always there, but it's going to look like God has forgotten me. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? No. Look at verse 10. When you remove yourself from the living God who gives you life, you are as one without a God. Look at verse 10. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? You're falling apart. You don't have a God. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you had a God. Where's your God now? You're falling apart. People, we've got to always be cognizant of the living God who is always with us. And then finally, verse 11, hope in the living God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope is in God. Hope is in the living God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance, my God. Okay, these are things in dealing with the living God. Look at Psalm 84 with me. Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Here we're going to have the fifth characteristic of the living God. We've already studied. What I've done here is listed the first four that we've already studied. And so the first title of the living God is the source. We are seeing in Matthew the words of God, the authority of God in our in relationship with Israel. Secondly, the living God, title of God in reference to the idols, idolatry. And then three, the living God who gives life, source of life. Four, the living God who gives life, source of life. Now we come to point five. Point five, we'll see, he is the source of all that brings happiness. Okay? Verse 1 of Psalm 84. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. How loved are thy dwelling places. Okay, do you love his dwelling places? Well, yeah, because I know I'm supposed to. Where are they? People in your lap, you're holding the Bible. That's his dwelling place. That's where he can be found. That's where we learn about him. That's where he reveals himself to us. This refers to where he is found, and he's found in his word. To the Jew, this starts with the temple, Mount Zion, and to his word. We should love to find him in his word. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. You know what the NIV says, and I like this, O Lord Almighty. The Hebrew says, O Lord of power. This is why it's called the Lord of the hosts. He gives commands to the armies. So, how lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Then we come to verse 2. Note the context of the thinking of God as a living God. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. What are the courts of the Lord? These are the courts around the temple where teaching was done and conducted. My soul longed and ever yearned for the courts of the Lord. The soul longs for the teaching of the Word of God. My soul and my heart and my flesh sing joy to the living God. People, this is our relationship with Him. This should bring us joy. We worship the living God. We worship Him in all substance, all places. So verse 2, note the context then, the living God. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart, and we can study the heart and the soul, the total person. This is the inner person. My heart, the resident of doctrine. My flesh, the place where the doctrine and the soul has effect. See, first of all, the Word of God affects your soul. And that will affect your body. Does that make sense? The Word of God, as we take it in, affects the soul. And as we take that in, it affects our body. The joy, the aliveness of our body. Right? And sing for joy to the living God. Relationship. People, doctrine, the Word of God affects the body to sing and to give praise to the living God. When you have that relationship and you know He's alive, I don't care what's going on in your life, your body will sing. It's affected by what's going on and affected by what's going on in your soul. Okay, verse 3. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. We should hunger for the well where He can be found, and He's found in His Word. Verse 3 here goes with verse 1. People, we have to know Him and know how many different ways to relate to Him. Here we have the Lord, the commanding one, the living God, my King and my God. Verse 3. Verse 4 again emphasizes dwelling on the Word of God. How blessed is the one. Look down at verse 12. We won't read the whole psalm, but look down at verse 12. How blessed is the man who trusts in Thee. Trust in the living God. Okay, I don't want to rush through this. We'll pick up Jeremiah next week. Now do me a favor. Oh, well, I've already got the notes. I don't need to come next week. Don't do that. I'll collect these up if you're going to do that to me and then give them to you next week. But we'll finish this, and then we'll get back and see how this affects what Caiaphas is saying to Jesus Christ. You under oath to the, bow under oath the living God. Before the living God, I want you to swear, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And we'll see where he got that next week. So this whole trial, every aspect is so vital. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray to the living God. We thank you that we worship a living God. Most of the people on this earth are religious and do not worship a living God. Their gods are dead. They do not exist. Fabrications. But we serve the living God. And Father, that's why you're our hope. Time of where our country is. Time of where maybe even some of us are individually. You're our only hope. You're the living God. We may face hard times, difficult times. Looks like things are dead. But you're the living God. What confidence, what joy, what hope we receive from that. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit will take our study of the living God, have it settle in our souls and our real relationship with you, that it becomes just so much a vital part of our joy with you, our understanding of you, Father. We talk about your omniscience, omnipotence, sovereignty, but the total of all that you are, you're the living God. So, Father, we pray that just the Spirit can make these things become so alive in us and our soul. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory, the living God. Amen. Thank you.